right. Thank you. That's right. That's right. Feminine side. Oh dear. I have a pink shirt too, if I want to go with these sort of monochromatic pink on pink look, you know. But I usually only wear those to session meetings. So yeah, that's right, yeah. That's right. Well, if you remember back to the very first couple of sessions that we were looking at the prophecy of Isaiah together, we talked about the arrangement of the whole prophecy and noted that at the center of that prophecy was this section, which seems, as you read Isaiah, to be somewhat out of place, because you suddenly move from declarations and foretellings, assessments, and so on, to narrative, a story about something happening, and these historical chapters, which seem to belong more to something like the Book of Kings or the Book of Chronicles. We might expect to find these kinds of chapters, and indeed we do find the episodes that are related here in those books too. But right at the core of the book is this episode, so that there's a couple of things that take place in it that I want to remind you about. First of all, this is the pivot point then of the prophecy, and everything that's been going on and leading up to this episode has to do largely with the relationship between Judah and Assyria. And it's the Assyrian invasion which is going to take place. And at the end of this episode, there are envoys from Babylon who arrive in Jerusalem to visit with King Hezekiah. And that pivot point is very important historically, because now the rest of the book of Isaiah will deal with the future of Judah in relationship to Babylon and their future exile there and their recovery from Babylon. And we'll read about those prophecies. So there's a real dramatic historical turning point here. Though, of course, that captivity in Babylon won't come about for a few more centuries from the time of the prophecy taking place. The other thing to realize is that right, if you take this section as the center of the prophecy, the center of the center, right at the very heart of the book of Isaiah, is a prayer for deliverance. And we noted that for a person in the Bible who was called a prophet, we, again, just to sort of jog the memory here, we typically think of a prophet as someone who speaks to people for God. But the very first time the word prophet ever occurs in the Bible is, as you know, over in the book of Genesis. And in that passage, the Lord speaks to Abimelech, and talking about Abraham, says, "Restore the man's wife. He is a prophet. He will pray for you." So the very first time the word prophet appears in the Bible is not about a man speaking to people about God, but about a man speaking to God about people. He's a prophet. He will pray for you. And so this idea of a prophet being an intercessor, and perhaps you've met people, I mentioned this earlier session, who they may have even described themselves as I feel called to intercession. I'm an intercessor. And they have a hard time sort of pegging where in the Bible. I don't see that word, you know, like the ministry of intercession, in the same way that you might find the ministry of hospitality or something like that, a gift of that. But really what that is, a person who's quite given to intercession, and they so intimidate me. Have you ever been around somebody who could just like pray for hours? And you're like, oh man, when I grow up, I want to be like you. If I could just get that spiritual, I can read for a long time, study for a long time, but praying for a long time is it would certainly be a challenge for me. But I know people that are really given to that. And really what that is it's a dimension of a prophetic mantle that is on the church. And a prophetic church is not just a church which speaks for God in the world, but is a church that speaks to God about the world. They've learned to pray. They've learned to seek the Lord. And that dimension of prophetic activity is real important. To put it in a female context, remember Anna, when Jesus is presented in the temple, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, and it says that she had lived as a widow all of those years in the temple, and it says that she was a prophetess. Okay? So how does she express her being a prophetess? Well, it's not that she's standing up in the temple prophesying. In Luke's gospel, it does say that she spoke to other people about Jesus when he'd been brought in and Simeon had taken Jesus in his arms. But it says that she was a prophetess because she stayed in the temple ministering to the Lord with prayers and fasting. And so the way that she expressed being prophetic was through prayer and intercession. So in a certain way, it shouldn't surprise us that right at the core of the longest, largest prophet in the Old Testament, we find prayer, we find intercession, and we find somebody crying out to God. And at the core of that prayer is this theme. It is that salvation is from the Lord. And remember last week, we heard Isaiah warning, okay, this Assyrian invasion is coming, but don't go where for help. Remember? Don't go to those Egyptians. They're not going to help you. You need to put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in Yahweh. Now that's, of course, a wonderful promise, but when the Assyrians, remember, are standing outside your gates and they're piling up the bones, you might be tempted to think, maybe we should do more than pray. But that was precisely what they needed to do. And our temptation to, as good humanists that we are at heart, is to, you know, still say things like, "Well, don't just pray. You know, you got to do something." Yeah, that's all that really, all that kind of excellent wisdom. Instead of just, you know, well, you know, I of course, what you want to say to people is, don't do something, you know. Fall on your face, pray, and seek the Lord. And in some cases, don't do anything. Salvation is from the Lord. So over here in Isaiah 36, we pick up this particular episode, which will, if we look at a brief overview of the section, that chiastic structure, again, right at the center is the king's prayer for the deliverance. And I think it'd be a good place to start. If we just start in the middle and we'll kind of work our way around it. In Isaiah 37, verse 14. Let's remember now, the Assyrians are at the gates. They've sent envoys. And we'll read a little bit about this back in Chronicles as well, about what's going on. But here's Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah received the letter, this is 37:14, from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. That's a wonderful picture. So the king goes to God's house. The king goes to the temple. And he's got in his hands this letter. Talk about, you know, junk mail here. Okay. All right. So he's got letters from the enemy. And what does he do? He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't toss it aside. He spreads it out in God's presence. Now, it's very important that he spreads it in God's presence because the letter has more to do with God than it does with Hezekiah. He's brought it in many ways to the person that the letter addresses. Because the letter addresses in many ways Yahweh more than it addresses the people of Judah or the king of Judah. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel." And Lord of hosts, by the way, just you might want to make a note there. When the Bible, this is the expression that we use, Sabaoth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Sabaoth. And some people think it's a misspelling. They think that it's Lord of the Sabbath or something like that. But, you know, I was asked a couple times when we were going to correct it. But it's just an anglicized version of a Hebrew word. The Lord of hosts. And hosts there means angelic armies. Okay, the armies of God. There's a beautiful picture of them in Psalm 68. We might get there. We'll see. But in Psalm 68, where it talks about chariots of God being thousands of ten thousands, these warring angels. And so when Hezekiah is attacked by the enemies, he doesn't say Heavenly Father. He says Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, the commander of all the heavenly armies. God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. And do note that phrase. He doesn't say, you're our God. And though, of course, he is. But, of course, who's threatening the people of Judah here? Well, it's the Assyrians. And what is he saying to God? God, you're the God not only of Judah, you're the God over who? You're the God over the Assyrians, too. You have made heaven and earth. You're the creator of all things. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Not my prayer. Don't listen to my prayer. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire. You know, everything they're saying about what they've done is true, Lord. That's certainly true. But, of course, in casting their gods into the fire, that simply proved that they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord God, save us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. So what is the purpose of salvation? And that's, only the Lord saves. All right? But what's the purpose of God saving? What's the purpose of God saving people? Well, it's to take us to heaven where we can play our harps, right? That's no. Why does God rescue the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt? He gets them out there in the wilderness, and then they act up. And God comes to Moses, and he says, Moses, I want you to just get out of the way. I'm going to kill them all. Now, of course, I mean, if you've read that passage several times, you know, it's an amazing passage. And I mean, if it had been me, I'd have said, excellent idea. Because God says, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to start over with you. And I would have said, well, you know, wondered when you'd figure out that I was better than all those rascals, you know. And it's a great idea, Lord, you know. But that's not what Moses says. He says, well, actually, God, if you're going to kill them, you're going to have to kill me too. And Lord, if you do that, then all the nations are going to say that you weren't able to really deliver the people. Your name's reputation is going to suffer. This idea of God's glory being the chief concern of Moses is paramount there. Same thing you hear in Abraham as he prays for, in his heart, his relatives, though he doesn't mention them by name, when he's interacting with Yahweh about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that in the book of Genesis? God says, well, we're just going to wipe them out. He says, well, because he knows Lot's in there. He says, well, what if you found 50 righteous people? Well, you know, for 50, we won't do it. Well, finally, you know, it's just a few folks. And what Abraham says is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, Lord, you don't want anybody saying that you were unjust in your actions here. So as much as he is concerned for Lot, Abraham's chief concern is what? God's glory, God's name. Same thing in Moses praying. It's the same thing here in Hezekiah. Lord, save us so that we can live for another day. Lord, save us so that we can have a comfortable life. Right, that's the purpose of salvation, right? No, Lord, save us. Why? So that all the earth will know you. All right? So the purpose of salvation is the glory of God being made known in all of the earth. Why has God saved you? He has saved you and saved the church. He has saved a people for himself so that his salvation will be known in all of the earth. Now, this idea that God sends blessing and delivers and saves so that his name is exalted and his glory is seen in all the earth is celebrated over in Psalm 67. I mentioned 68 as a warfare psalm, but let's look at 67 for just a moment. If you turn over there, in Psalm 67, and here we're not seeing the word salvation, though we do see the phrase saving power, God's saving power, and we see the purpose of blessing. And by the way, this sort of undermines all the health and wealth approaches to the gospel. You know, God saves you so you can be happy, and you know, God saves you so you can just have all your needs met and all that stuff. Look at the purpose of blessing here in Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us. Why? That your way may be known on the earth and your saving power among all nations. Now, all nations, of course, means what within the Jewish context? The Gentiles. So they're singing this psalm. It's almost uncanny how in the prophets of Israel and the hymnody of Israel was the idea that salvation would come to the Gentiles. But when you turn to the New Testament, the idea that salvation was coming to the Gentiles was met with such a violent reaction. That couldn't really be happening, could it? But here the psalmist is singing that God's saving power will be in all nations. So he says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. All right? Why? What's the last line? So that, yeah, that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. So again, the purpose of God in blessing His people is to manifest His glory in all of the earth. Now, we have a real practical example of this. I don't want to embarrass her at all, but she probably won't mind too much. And that's Paula sitting here right in the middle. And so, you know, you guys are right in the middle. You guys have to go through all this hoop jumping of fundraising and all that kind of stuff, right? Which is just easy. You know, it's a breeze, isn't it? You send out a letter and the money just floods back in. And if only Chris had his own TV show, then it would all be fine. And you got to remember to pray for Chris and Paula on that. And of course, they're going to be doing some ministry with us this weekend on those areas. It's going to be great. But it's important for us to realize that God blesses a people so that they can see the message of salvation go out into all of the earth. If God blesses Redeemer Church, it's not so that Redeemer Church goes, well, ha, of course you did. We deserve it. Yeah. Of course, you know, if you had that kind of attitude, you'd be ripe for what? You're ripe for judgment. But humility says, well, if there's blessing in this house, it's certainly not because of us, and it's certainly not only for us, but it is to be through us. So that, again, what? All nations may know. Now, of course, one way that the Assyrians find out who's in charge is what? When God kills them. Then they go, oh, well, I guess Yahweh was really God. So there is judgment involved in this as well. But the message of salvation is to go out into all of the world. And so we can't cease being a mission-orientated people. Because of the cross, and since the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, the blessing of salvation comes to people not simply to gather them in to the kingdom, but to make them agents then of how that kingdom expands into all of the world. And note that this occurs even when we are under attack. Okay? Tertullian is famous for the expression that the blood of the martyrs is what? Remember his expression? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. All right. So where often, not always, but often where there's been severe persecution, it's actually caused the church to be emboldened and empowered and to move forward and to proclaim the gospel. So often when the church is attacked, we have to remember to redeem the attacks, whether these are personal things which go against us, or things which culturally go against the church, so that sorrows, even sorrows, are turned into avenues and opportunities for the kingdom of God to be advanced. And so, but the first thing we do with that is we turn to prayer, in the praying. So let's go back to Isaiah 37. And so in response to this, in verse 21, Isaiah 37, 21, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria," and the unspoken underlying thing here is, what didn't you do? Because you prayed to me and you did it. Remember the earlier bits? Didn't go down to Egypt because you didn't put your trust in man. All right. This is the word the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you. The virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. That's what he says to Assyria. You think that you're speaking just against King Hezekiah. You think you're just attacking the people. But actually, you are attacking who? Says the Lord. Me. Now, this is how God's salvation comes. God's salvation comes both in judgment and it comes then in renewal. You're attacking me. Now, does that ring any bells? All right, well, let's look over at Acts chapter 9 for just a second. In Acts chapter 9, there's a man on a road to Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. It's Syrian Damascus. Assyria, the capital is Nineveh. All of this, there's associations going on here. All right, and the Lord appears to him. In Acts chapter 9, let's watch what happens. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" Right? Or does your version have something different? Why are you persecuting me? And he said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." There are a lot of theologians who think that Paul's idea of the union of the Christian with Christ and the union of the church with Christ arises, which is, by the way, a remarkable revelation which Paul is preaching in his letters and in his ministry, the union of the believer with Jesus and the union of the church with Jesus, that it arises out of this conversion experience. That in his touching the church, he was in fact touching who? Jesus. Jesus is so joined to his people and the people so joined to Jesus that to touch the Christian was in fact to touch Christ. And so the, you know, Paul's the one who comes up with this concept of the body of Christ. You know, he's the head, we're the body, all those kinds of expressions that perhaps that arose simply out of this idea of union. You're attacking me. Now, the same way, in the very same way, this is Israel's experience. They're attacking Israel, but in attacking Israel, they are attacking and vilifying the people of Assyria, are the armies of Assyria, Yahweh himself, and calling into question his own power. Now, I think it's important for us to understand where Judah is in this moment. And what's going on in the country as these Assyrians show up. And it might surprise you to discover that what's happening when the enemy shows up is a great, great, wonderful move of God. That's what's been going on. Okay, let's take a look back at 2 Chronicles for just a moment. Go back in the Old Testament here to 2 Chronicles 29. It's right after 1 Chronicles. You're kind of hunting around back there. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, in 2 Chronicles 29, And I won't take time to look through the whole section, but you see what Hezekiah has been up to. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 2 that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. So he was a David-like king for the people of Judah. And there had been many unfaithful kings, certainly in Judah. But here was a faithful king. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, who's been king just before Hezekiah? Well, Ahaz, who was a wicked king, a Baal worshiper. And the doors of the temple were essentially shut. Temple worship was basically put to one side. Idolatry was rampant in Judah. Now here comes this David-like figure. He's going to serve God. He reopens the temple. The Levites are assembled, and he says, "Hear me, Levites," in verse 5, "consecrate yourselves, consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Carry the filth out of the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They've forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They've shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps, haven't burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of God has come upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he's made them an object of horror and astonishment and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes." So, when you read about what's going on with Hezekiah, there is, just prior to his coming in, an encroachment on the territory of Judah. The Assyrians have been moving in, and you read about this, as we'll get into these chapters in Isaiah, that they capture some of the outlying towns. They haven't got right to Jerusalem yet. Now, this is an important thing. One of the aspects that drives renewal and repentance, revival, if you want to use a term like that as well, is the idea that the enemy is near. Maybe we should get things sorted out. Maybe one of the reasons that we're in such a bad position is because we've been unfaithful. So Hezekiah comes and he cleanses the temple. He restores it. I won't take you through all of the names and so on. But then in verse 20 of that chapter, it says, "Hezekiah the king rose early, gathered the officials of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for a sin offering, for the kingdom and for the sanctuary of Judah. And they commanded the sons of Aaron to offer them on the altar of the Lord." And so this sacrifice goes on. Verse 25, "He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres, according to the commandment of David and Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord, his prophet." So the Levites stood with instruments of David and the priests with trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and trumpets. And it says the whole assembly worshiped. You can imagine this remarkable, you know, the temple's been ignored. Now all of a sudden the gates are reopened. Now all the Levites in full regalia are positioned. The choirs are in place. The trumpets are being blown. Suddenly the song of praise ascends to God, and the smoke of the offering goes up, and the whole nation is rejoicing. That's what's going on here. They have so much fun instituting Passover for 7 days. They say, "That was great. Let's do it again." And they extend it for 7 more days. Have an extended Passover celebration. It's so great, in fact, that Hezekiah says, "You know, we've been separated, the people of Judah, from the people of Israel. We've been 2 different countries for so long. I think they would love this. Let's send messengers all over Israel and invite them to Passover." And so it's like a mini reunification of the whole country. It'd be like a whole group of, I don't know, Reformed Presbyterians and Baptists going to every Roman Catholic church and saying, "We're having services. It's really exciting. Y'all come." And everybody gets together for a big worship service. I mean, it's an ecumenical love fest here. And, it's just an amazing renewal of the worship of God, of the true God in Jerusalem. So there's a restoration of the temple and a restoration of worship and a restoration of Passover in chapter 30, along with the sort of temporary reunification of the nation in that worship. And then in chapter 31, it says that when all of this was finished, All Israel and those who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the asherim and broke down the high places of the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh until they destroyed them all. And then the people of Israel returned to their cities, every man to his possession. And Hezekiah appointed divisions of priests and Levites. So he restores the priesthood throughout the land. But what do they do throughout the land? What are they destroying? All the idols. So they're cleansing the land of all the idols, cleansing the temple, restoring worship, reinstituting the priesthood. It's just a time of glorious recovery. And of course, how does the enemy respond to such seasons? I mean, Satan doesn't go, oh, this is good. You know, this is really exciting. Not at all. Chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. After these things, these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. See, isn't that great? Lord, we were serving you. We were building your church and cleansing the temple and destroying idols, and thank you very much. It's great. Sent the Assyrians. That's just great. Now see, that's our natural human tendency, isn't it? Rather than, as Hezekiah did, to recognize that even in the attack was another opportunity for the name of the Lord to be exalted. Hezekiah understood that. He understood that God's name would be exalted through a cleansed temple, restored worship, idols being destroyed, the priesthood being established. He knew that. He also knew, though, that even when the enemy attacks, there was an opportunity for, if they responded appropriately, for God's name, which had been celebrated, to be glorified even more. Now, how many believe God's name is glorified when He does something miraculous? Right? But a miracle only happens in reference to something which is impossible. Right? I mean, something has to be bad before you look at it and go, wow, look what God did. Hezekiah's got that perspective. He doesn't have this cynical, unbelieving perspective. Well, you know, because you meet this sometimes in Christians, you know, if things are going good, they go, yeah, but look out, God's going to get you. You know, have you ever known believers like that? You know, well, yeah, God's blessing you now, but just watch out. You know, I've walked with Jesus for 30 years, and mostly just kicks me around, you know. And you just want to say, oh, geez, you know. Okay. They don't understand. They, like God's in heaven going, well, that's enough blessing for Tony, you know. Right. I'm going to turn the taps off and hassle her a while because that's right. You got it. No good deed goes unpunished, Carol said. That's right. That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is God is blessing His people, and it's the enemy who wants to oppose the glorification of God's name, the exaltation of God's name. The enemy always overplays his hand. And, of course, the perfect example of that is the cross. All right. This symbol of horror and shame. And you know, Tacitus said, you know, the word cross shouldn't even be on the lips of a Roman. And to the Jews, it was a symbol of the curse. And we don't have an equivalent for it in our culture. It just doesn't exist for the level of shame and degradation and curse that the cross represents. And so there's Jesus hanging on it. And I'm sorry, if you've lived at that time, there's only one way you'd have read that event, and that you would not have been standing at the foot of the cross going, oh, this is good. You know, this is a blessing. No, you'd have pulled back the curtains and peered behind the scenes as Jesus is dying, He's in a battle. He's in a raging battle with the forces of darkness. And so you'd have said, everything about this appears to be just going wrong. And now He's dying. And so you leave Aslan on the stone table and walk away with tears. I mean, there's, you know, what are you supposed to do? It just looks like a complete defeat. But in fact, of course, it is the place where the enemy is overthrown and God's name is exalted, so that the cross moves from being this emblem of shame and degradation to being the sign of triumph and victory. And so here come the Assyrians, and Hezekiah spreads it before the Lord. So let's look over at Isaiah 36 now, and kind of having set the stage for what's happening. The enemy's threats and strategies involve a number of things. These include intimidation, and, interestingly, telling the truth. I don't have the exact quote, but in Macbeth, Macbeth turns to Banquo after the three witches disappear, and the first part of their prophecy comes through about him being Thane of Cawdor, and he says something like, dark forces will tell you the truth so long as they can lead you to a greater error. And I know Chris Lungard knows the exact quote, but there you are. but that's right at the core of this discussion. The three witches give them a prophecy, which part of which has come to pass, and they're going, wow, that's pretty interesting. The fortune teller's got it right. And they say, well, yeah, but Satan will tell you the truth to lead you to greater error. Which is, of course, what happens in Macbeth's life. We should remember that part of the enemy's strategy is to tell us the truth. He did that. Satan can quote the Bible better than most Jehovah's Witnesses. And so some of you will get that later, he tried that, of course, with the Lord Jesus in his temptation. And Jesus says it is written, and Satan came right back to him and said, yeah, and it is written, and quotes back the text. So we find truth here. We also find lies about Hezekiah's work, about the enemy's commission, and so on. Now, in verse 4, Rabshakeh said to them, this, who's one of the envoys, one of the messengers of the Assyrians, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Okay? Mere words. That's the way the enemy always views the Christian strategy. And our temptation is always to move beyond it. Our temptation is always to think that what we do on Sunday morning in preaching and in worship is insufficient. But the most political, we are never more political and never more powerful than when we pray and when we preach and when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That is the most radical, political, and the most powerful thing we do. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. All right? The enemy comes along and says, "What do you think that mere words are what? Strategy. Do you think that's a strategy for war?" And of course, the Christian is going to answer, yes, we do. That is exactly what we think. In fact, we think there's nothing, to paraphrase, put it in a little different terms, Francis Schaeffer said, there's nothing more powerful in the world than an idea. We think that there's going to be nothing more powerful than these words prayed, these words preached, these words put into the hearts of our children, these words lifted up before Yahweh. Watch what God will do. But that, see, the enemy doesn't get that. And many Christians don't get that. They think we've got to do a whole lot more than what we're doing. He says verse 8, come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part, to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? He knew about those envoys going down to Egypt. He didn't know the outcome, but he knew they'd sent people. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. You're asking the Lord to save you, but what? He's the one who sent me. You pray to Yahweh. Actually, I have a close personal relationship with Yahweh, and he sent me. All right, that's the envoy of Assyria. There's the lie. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic. We understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. See, all this conversation is taking place right underneath the wall of Jerusalem, and they're speaking in the language that the people up on the wall understand. And they're saying, why don't you use the official diplomatic language? Because we don't want the people to hear what you're saying. Because they know that the people's hearts can be what? Yeah, they can be really shaken by fear. And he says, has my
Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Then Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He's not going to deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh by saying, the Lord will deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, that each one of you will eat his own vine, each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink water from his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your land, a land of grain and wine, bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Interestingly, how did the people respond in verse 21? They were silent, and they answered him not a word, because the king's command was, don't answer. Now there's a very interesting parallel passage here in the book of Joshua, where, remember, they had to march around the city once a day for 7 days, and on the seventh day, seven times around. And as they marched around, what were they forbidden to do? Speak. Don't say a word. Don't say a word. It's interestingly, back in the book of Numbers, 40 years previously, when they got right up to the edge of the Jordan there in Kadesh Barnea, the spies came back from the land, and they said, oh, it's a great land, but, you know, there's, you know, really big people over there, and they're going to kill us. And it says the hearts of the people were afraid, and they began to say, God's just brought us out here to kill us, and God's just going to destroy us. And God said, well, that's it. You can have exactly what you've said, and just die in the wilderness. And so when they got them the next time, next generation, they're marching around the city. So if you're marching around the walls of Jericho, and you see all the soldiers up on these huge high walls, what might you be tempted to say? Now, what was the strategy again, Bob? Nothing. We just want to walk, pray, and blow this trumpet. I don't know if that's going to do anything. So they've been tempted to talk themselves into another, 40-year stroll in the wilderness. And so Joshua said to him, march around the city, but shut up! Don't say anything until I say, blow the trumpet, and that's it. Then blow the trumpet, and the walls are going to fall down. Okay. So Hezekiah had said, look, whatever you hear, don't say anything. Just don't say a word. Just be quiet. Don't try to answer. It's really important here not to get into a conversation with the enemy. He's just not, don't get into a discussion, a dialogue with the devil about how, you're going to die. You've got cancer, you're going to die. Your children are never going to believe. Or your church is never going to get built. Or whatever. I mean, pick your lie. Whatever it is. It doesn't really matter. Hang it up on the wall. And then then what you want to do is get into this internal conversation with the enemy. I've been a really bad mom many times. And, I've had bad pastors. And, yeah, I know. And, off, and so down the road we go. Now we're into a conversation with the enemy. And so the best thing in the face of the enemy is simply, if you're going to say anything, it's to say, it is written. And often the best strategy is just to do what? Nothing. Just say nothing. Well, just ignore it.
Of how I would talk to the enemy.
Well, I mean,
being sad and worrying and fretting.
I've got one.
Yeah. Go ahead. Go ahead, Vinny. For the wrong reasons. Sure, that's a good example. And you can get all kinds of doubts. Whenever fear, anxiety, doubts show up.
Because fear is not from God.
So whatever's saying to you, your children won't believe, those prodigals don't come home, they haven't got a map, whatever, whatever. You can kind of pick them like that. Susanna? Well, in a way. I mean, I don't mean by this that it's the devil himself. He's got your phone number. I don't mean it's the devil himself personally showing up.
But it is our conscience or our thoughts, you know, accusing and rising up against us, motivated by darkness, to be sure. So the devil, I just use the devil for shorthand. You know, it's from him, or you could use the expression, it smells like smoke, you know, it's from the pit. And
remember when somebody said doubting God's goodness, sovereignty is like a little bit like being atheist.
Yeah, it's a mild case of atheism. Yeah. That's right.
God is not good.
Yeah, God's not really gonna be good. Well, okay. So Hezekiah spreads all this before the Lord. What happens at the end of the end of all of it? Well, in chapter 37, after all of this prayer comes about, we looked at these verses last week. Isaiah sends this prophecy, of course, in response to the prayer. In verse 33, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or even shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way he came, that's the way he will go, and he won't come into this city. I will defend the city and save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And then the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, there were just nothing but dead bodies. And then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home. He felt led to go home, you see, at that point. And lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sherezar, his son, struck him down with a sword. And after that, they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Hezekiah's troubles aren't over. In chapter 38, he becomes deathly ill. And again, we can read about that back in the book of Kings, in 2 Kings 20. We won't take time to do that. But Isaiah sends him a message in verse 1. Set your house in order, you're going to die and not recover. Now, you know, if Isaiah told me, pack your bags, I'd pretty well bank on it at this point, right? I mean, this is the guy who said, the king's not coming in, God's going to judge him and destroy him. But Hezekiah has learned to pray and to spread it before the Lord. And he looks back on these years in which he's restored the temple and all of these things. And he wants to continue to serve God. So he turned his face to the wall and he prays. He says, please, O Lord, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And he wept bitterly. And then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I'm going to add 15 years to your life. And I'll deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city. And so the delay, really what it is this. God is removing Hezekiah. Because as you read through Chronicles, what happens is this. The work that Hezekiah accomplishes in later generations is undone by future generations. And Israel, well, Judah, continues its decline into idolatry. There are momentary upswings, like the reign of Josiah as well. But it's a downward path to destruction. And in many ways, God is removing Hezekiah. He's not punishing him. He's getting him out of the way because this further decline is happening. And that's why you see embedded in this verse, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. But all the things that Isaiah said about punishment coming, those are going to happen. They're not going to happen in your day. I'm going to deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. So God says to him, you don't need to be afraid. I am going to defend this city, and I'm going to add these 15 years. And then, of course, there's this famous sign that he gives him, where he makes the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial 10 steps by which it had declined. Now, in response to God healing him, Hezekiah breaks into song. One of the things to remember about Hezekiah is that he was a restorer of music in the house of God. He restored praise and worship according to the order of David. And here he writes a really beautiful psalm. And he says in verse 10, I said, in the middle of my days. Remember, how old was he when he became king?
25.
And so he's probably about 40 years old at this point. Somewhere in that general vicinity, if you sort of work through the episodes of his life. He's around 40. And he says, I'm supposed to go to the gates of Sheol, the gates of death, the gates of hell. That, by the way, is where that expression in Matthew 16 comes from. Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. It's exactly from here, the gates of Sheol, the gates of death. And Jesus isn't talking about the place of eternal punishment. He's talking about the realm of the dead. And he says, I'm going to have to go there. And he says, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent and like a weaver. I've rolled up my life, and he cuts it off from the loom. But, of course, that's not the end of it. In verse 20, the Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Remember, he was a king like who? Like David. Hezekiah was a musician king. And so he writes a psalm here and he says, God's going to heal me. God's going to save me and deliver me. And that means a life overflowing in praise. Now in chapter 39, these envoys from Babylon show up. It says in verse 2 of chapter 39, Hezekiah welcomed them gladly and he showed them all the treasures of his house. There was nothing in the house or in his realm that Hezekiah didn't show him. And then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and where did they come from to you? And Hezekiah said, well, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, well, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses I did not show them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried to Babylon, and nothing will be left. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, will be taken away, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days. So, let's finish up over in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And because Isaiah foretells here this coming captivity. And it's very important for us to note that it came to pass just as he had spoken. And this will help set the stage for this latter part of Isaiah, which promises restoration from Babylon.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
How is it that after hearing that prophecy, Hezekiah thinks there will be peace and security in his day?
Yeah, it's not happening now.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. This is generations away. This is going to happen, but it's not going to happen now. That's his response to it. Yeah. That's basically what he's saying. Political comments from the back there. That's right. Social Security, yeah. 2 Chronicles 36, in verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And he didn't humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. And he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God and despising his words and scoffing at the prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. And then he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged, and he gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and his princes, all these things were brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all of its palaces with fire and destroyed all of its precious vessels. And he took into exile in Babylon those who escaped from the sword. And they became servants to him and to his sons and to the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. And all the days it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill the 70 years. That's a prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 29, about verse 9 and 10, where God says, in the days of Josiah and Zedekiah, you're going to be carried into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And then when you read in Daniel, you'll read about Daniel reading Jeremiah and going, wow, this is the 70, you know, he checked his watch and said, you know, time to go home. 70 years are up, and Lord, why are we still here? Now, if you read just a couple more verses here, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, or Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the world. And he tells him, the people, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the house. Now, let's close over in the book of Isaiah. Let's go back over to Isaiah. And this is kind of fast-forwarding now just a little bit. And if you come over here in chapter 045, let's say. Let's go to, well, the end of 44. Not only was Jeremiah prophesying in the days of the captivity and leading up to the captivity, but hundreds of years beforehand, I believe, Isaiah was prophesying too. And in Isaiah 44, verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all these things, and I stretched out the heavens, and I spread out the earth, and I frustrate the signs of liars and make fools of diviners, and I turn wise men back and make their knowledge foolish, and I confirm the word of my servant and fulfill the counsel of my messengers. And I say of Jerusalem, she will be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they will be rebuilt, and I will raise up their ruins. And who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my, he will fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. See, what did you just read over there in 2 Chronicles? About Cyrus. See, the chronicler is writing after the exile and after the restoration. This is many, many years later. And he's looking back and saying, you know, Jeremiah said this was going to happen. Well, not only did Jeremiah say it was going to happen, but 300 years before there was even a king named Cyrus, Isaiah says, there's a king coming. His name will be Cyrus. And he is God's shepherd, and he will see to it that Jerusalem is rebuilt. Thus says the Lord, this is 45:1, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings and open doors before him and gates that can't be closed. I will go before you and level exalted places. Why does God do all of this? Verse 3, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you don't know me. That's a wonderful prophecy. So if you imagine Isaiah 300 years before there's even a King Cyrus, before the Persian Empire has even emerged, he calls by name the king that will bring about the restoration from captivity that Isaiah has been talking about. The prophecy is so exact that a lot of people say it's too exact. And so this is the second Isaiah who comes along hundreds of years later. See? But I think I'm going to be at rest in the idea that the Lord called him by name, just as he's done others, even though Cyrus didn't know him. All right? So we'll stop there. What questions have you got on any of that? And that kind of finishes up the first half of Isaiah. Halftime, you know, break out the Gatorade.